This message was presented at Mabana Chapel on Camino Island, Washington. It is our prayer that this presentation will help you to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and be able to make Him known to others. And now, let's begin the message. Well, if you would open your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm blessed to be able to teach from Isaiah today. So I'm hoping in the next two Sundays, Greg's going to be gone next Sunday as well, and he's asked me to teach again. And I'm going to take this Sunday and next Sunday to explore this chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And there's a number of reasons I'd like to do that. One is that it is an irrefutable and powerful prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. The other is, of course, it's considered by many to be the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Virtually everything we've said in this service so far can be found, the foundation of it, and in fact, even detailed aspects of it can be found in this chapter of Isaiah in the Old Testament. You could say to some degree that if you had to give up the New Testament, which we wouldn't give up, but if we had to, we could still preach the gospel powerfully from Isaiah 53. And I also would like to mention at the outset here that young people who are here, this is an important topic to listen to, because usually if you are brought up in a house of faith, I wasn't, my parents weren't believers, but if you're brought up in a house of faith, there comes a time in your life where you reach an age where you start to question the faith you've been brought up in. You start to question the faith of your parents, and essentially you have to make that faith your own, that faith that's in your household and the faith that's in the church you come to on Sunday. That faith has to become your own. And there'll be a time often of testing where you will re-examine the validity of the claims of Christianity. And this particular passage and some of the historical evidence for it is a key thing to think about. It's a solid piece of evidence that the Christianity is standing on a firm historical foundation. Unlike many of you young people who are here, I was not in church at this age. I was a hardened skeptic of all things Christian, and I didn't see this kind of evidence till I was like 34 years old or so. So count yourself fortunate that you get to look at this today and the next Sunday. So as I mentioned earlier, this passage in Isaiah 53 concerns the basic topic is the most expensive transaction in history. And if you think there's a lot of money that's going around today in the gross national product of all the different countries or in the stock market, all of that is but a drop in the ocean compared to the cost of this particular transaction. In fact, this transaction was so costly that it could not be paid for by man. There was not enough wealth in the world to pay for the cost of this transaction, and so costly that God had to step in and pay for the transaction in our stead. And as we go through, we'll see why that is. So as we talk about this today, I'm going to draw from, at the beginning, three different witnesses that speak about the authenticity of this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. One of these, of course, is the biblical record itself, which as believers who have studied God's Word, we know that that's all we need to know that it's valid, is God's Word. And we see, when we look into the biblical record, we see several uses of Isaiah. One, of course, is we have the book of Isaiah sitting before us as part of the Scriptures. And we look at the first verse of Isaiah, and we see there that it's a vision that was given to Isaiah when he saw this during the days of several kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were all kings of the southern kingdom. There was a point after King Solomon where Israel split apart, had a civil war. It was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And this prophet was primarily speaking to the southern kingdom. And at the time, if we were to look on a calendar at when those kings reigned, were roughly in a time of about 700 years before Christ. So the words that we're going to read in this passage were written down some 700 years before Christ's birth, which is an amazing thing when you see what the passage has to say about Christ. We also know that this passage was penned before Jesus Christ's birth for some other reasons as well. One of them is when we read the New Testament, we see frequently the New Testament authors and even Jesus himself quoting from the book of Isaiah. In fact, there's a passage where Jesus quotes from Isaiah when he announces his ministry. And he starts out, this takes place in Luke 4, verses 18, and he quotes Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, it says, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, this was a very dramatic scene that Jesus did synagogue at Nazareth, because Jesus went forward and received a scroll. The books back then were in a scroll form, and he received the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which is the one that we're going to be teaching today. And he read from it, and he essentially told the people there that this passage in Isaiah 61 is written about me. Can you imagine that? What the people in that synagogue must have thought. He's claiming to be the one that this very passage is written about. But obviously, if Jesus quoted from that passage, the passage had to exist for him to quote it. And so there again, we see that Isaiah wrote well in advance of Christ. So now if we leave the biblical record for a moment and we go elsewhere to look for some evidence, perhaps there's skeptics, as there always are, that would question, the Bible, maybe someone came and wrote Isaiah after the time of Christ, and then they fabricated the Gospels to make it look like it was quoted. Well, we have two very strong pieces of evidence that that's not the case. One of them is called the Septuagint, and it basically is a fancy name for a translation of the Old Testament that was done into Greek about the time 285 B.C. This was done in Alexandria, Egypt. And at that time, the Egyptian pharaoh or king, he requested that a translation be done of the Jewish Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, into the language of that time. And that was Greek, because it was at that time where you had Alexander the Great, and Greek was a very powerful language that was used all over that area. And so a Greek translation of the Old Testament was undertaken in Alexandria. And that took place, it began around 285 B.C., but most people believe, those scholars that have studied it, that the last of it was done before 130 B.C., again, over 100 years before the time of Christ. And in fact, when we read the New Testament, we'll see that some of the quotations or references to the Old Testament that are made by New Testament writers allude to some of the Septuagint versions of the passages. So again, we have this record in history of the Old Testament produced in Greek, and inside that Greek Old Testament is the book of Isaiah, again, well in advance of the birth of Christ. The final piece of evidence I'd like to share today is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you go to Israel today, there is a place, it's like a museum called the Shrine of the Book. And in that building, under glass, is an old scroll that is the scroll of Isaiah. And these caves, these scrolls were discovered in caves. You've probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Usually, if you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're on some TV program that's trying to convince you that Christianity is unreliable, but that's not what they actually show. But anyway, these caves near a place that used to have a community called Qumran, which is near the Dead Sea, a shepherd found caves with pottery in them, And in the pottery were stored these writings. And these writings were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And all told, so far, they've discovered over 900 documents representing as many as 350 separate works and multiple copies of some of those works. But for our purposes, what's interesting is the very first cave, cave number one, that's pretty clever, right? They called it cave number one. The first cave, it didn't have a sign on it when they got there, so they had to come up with some way to talk about it. But the very first cave had two scrolls or two parts of Isaiah, one a complete copy of Isaiah and another a partial copy of Isaiah. And they took these scrolls and they attempt to date. They look at the coins that are found in the area as well as the style of writing. You know how when you're over time writing styles change. Well, they call that paleographic analysis. It's a fancy word saying that they look at how the writing is done. And the experts on how writing changed in the Hebrew language during that period date the scroll at about 125 before Christ. So again, here's another witness of an ancient scroll with Isaiah. So beyond a reasonable doubt, the book of Isaiah was written well in advance of the birth of Jesus. Not that any of you were questioning that here, but just to know that you are standing on solid ground about this passage. So when we go through and read this passage, keep in mind the wonder of the passage, how God revealed through His Holy Spirit to the prophet Isaiah, well in advance of the birth of Christ, some amazing things about the Messiah. Something else I'm going to do unusual is I'm not going to teach this passage out of probably any translation you have here, unless somebody has an unusual translation. And no, I'm not going to use the Message either. But I'm going to teach the translation that comes from the Jewish Publication Society. And the reason I'm going to do that is because sometimes you hear the claim made that Christians are reinterpreting the Jewish scriptures, that we're taking the Jewish scriptures, translating them slightly differently, and then we're pouring our Jesus of Nazareth into the Old Testament to try and make it fit. And by using the Jewish Publication Society, their Tanakh, which basically means the Old Testament, we can see how clear it is that the Messiah is in the Jewish scriptures without any Christian influences that you could possibly say were brought into the passage. I'm also going to be using some commentary from the Jewish Study Bible, which is like a study Bible that you would have, only instead of Charles Ryrie or John MacArthur or someone else, it's going to be a Jewish commentator mentioning things. And along with that, I'm going to bring in some comments by ancient rabbis. So these would be Jewish experts in the past that looked at these scriptures, and we'll see that they have a quite different idea about what these scriptures are than the modern Jewish commentators tend to spin it. The modern ones are not going to, they're going to do what they can to keep Jesus out of this passage, because obviously if Jesus is in this passage, then Christianity is true. But the ancient rabbis that read about this are going to understand that it is about Messiah. It's not about like the nation or something else. So let's go ahead and jump in and read the first six verses of Isaiah 53. Again, one other thing I want to mention is that the actual chapter break is not in a very good place in this particular passage, that it should really start in chapter 52 at verse 13. If you look back a few verses, you'll see that's where the suffering servant is first introduced, and it speaks about him. But in the interest of time, I can't really cover the whole area. So I'm going to start with the first six verses today, and then next Sunday, I hope to finish the last portion of Isaiah 53. And again, I'm reading from the Jewish Publication Society Tanakh. It'll differ slightly from your version. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who can believe what we have heard? Upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he has grown by his favor like a tree crown, like a tree trunk out of arid ground. He had no form or beauty that we should look at him, no charm that we should find him pleasing. He was despised, shunned by men, a man of suffering, familiar with disease. As one who hid his face from us, he was despised. He held we held him of no account. Yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We accounted him plagued, smitten, and afflicted by God, but he was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Verse 6. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way, and the Lord visited upon him the guilt of us all. So there's the official Jewish translation of this passage, and if you know who Jesus Christ is, the hairs are standing up on the back of your head right now. So the very first question we have to ask when we wonder, who is this servant? Who is this individual? What historical figure could these few paragraphs possibly be describing? If you say Jesus of Nazareth, then you have a problem, because these verses were written well before his birth. And if you don't believe in God, and you don't believe that God can predict things ahead of time because he's outside of time, then you have a problem, because you're staring face to face with a prophecy of a historical figure that is uncontestably written before his birth. And of course, we don't see that as a problem. We think it's awesome. But if you don't believe in Christ, it's a problem. And so what we'll see is that much modern Jewish commentary appears generally clueless as to who this mysterious figure could be. And here's a good example. A Jewish study Bible says of this section of the whole of Isaiah 53, it says, "This is one of the most difficult and contested passages in the Bible. These 15 verses have attracted an enormous amount of attention from ancient, medieval, and modern scholars. In particular, the identity of the servant is vigorously debated. Many argue that the servant symbolizes the entire Jewish people." And I'd say that that's probably the most popular interpretation of Jews today, that the servant symbolizes the entire Jewish people. The passage then describes the nation's unjust tribulations at the hand of the Babylonians, as well as the nation's salvific role for the world at large. See, they're interpreting the atonement as being something that the Jewish nation is achieving for the world. Now, but they do recognize here, they say, "Others maintain that the passage describes a pious minority within the Jewish people, and that this minority suffers as the result of the sins committed by the nation. Other scholars argue that the servant in this passage is a specific individual." Targum and various midrashim, which is basically Jewish commentaries, identify the servant as the Messiah. Whoops. Oh. But it says, don't worry. It doesn't say don't worry, but this suggestion is unlikely, since nowhere else does Deutero-Isaiah refer to the Messiah. Okay, now one thing I didn't want to get into, but they mentioned Deutero-Isaiah. So they have this liberal idea that Isaiah is actually written by two different people. But what they're saying is the latter part of Isaiah doesn't have the concept of an individual Messiah. And so this probably can't be the Messiah. Well, that's easy to take care of, because we won't go through it here, but when you go home, look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 9. And if you read that passage, Isaiah 49, 1 through 9, and you don't see an individual Messiah there, you know, let me know. So the Jewish commentary goes on to suggest that perhaps this must be Jeremiah or even Moses that's in view. And another Jewish scholar, he makes the same conclusion, that it must be the nation. He says, "While some scholars maintain that the suffering servant is the Messiah, at least one passage in the biblical text identifies the suffering servant with Israel in Isaiah 49:3. And it turns out that the phrase suffering servant or the servant is used in a lot of different ways in Isaiah, and in some contexts it is indeed Israel. But he goes on to say, "There can be little doubt that psychologically the suffering Messiah is but a projection and personification of suffering Israel." So he's taken away the whole idea that this could be an actual purpose. But we'll see there's numerous problems with understanding the servant as a nation. also we'll see that there's a lot of rabbis who understand it otherwise. They understand it to be the Messiah. So let's look at each verse and look at some of what different rabbis have said about the passage. The first verse in this Jewish translation, "Who can believe what we have heard? Upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In verse 2, "For he has grown by his favor like a tree crown, like a tree trunk out of arid ground. He had no form or beauty that we should look at him, no charm that we should find him pleasing." You'll see here the idea of a tender root coming up out of arid ground, like out of a stump or a new growth. And those who have read Isaiah will recognize that Isaiah 11 talks about this same idea. And in fact, the same word that's used here for the root that grows up out of the arid ground, this tree out of the tree trunk, it's the same word that's used in Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:1, he says, "There shall come forth a root from the trunk," again, a root coming up out of a trunk, "from the trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then it goes on to talk about the sevenfold, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." And we know, when we go back to look at that, but it's talking about Jesse being the progenitor, or the grandfather in the case of, great-great-grandfather of Jesus. He's basically the father of David. And David came from Jesse, and then eventually we come down to the son of David, which is Jesus. So the branch metaphor in Isaiah 11 speaks of a coming individual from the line of David. And in verse 10 it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," the same individual, the root of Jesse, "who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." So here again, in a Jewish book about a Jewish Messiah, Isaiah is highlighting the fact that Gentiles will seek after this person. Have the Gentiles as a whole sought after the nation Israel? Not in a good way. No. This is an individual, and he comes from Jesse. He's the son of David. And so again, we see that this first couple verses are speaking about an individual, not the nation. And a famous rabbi for the Jews, Rabbi Joseph ben Maimon, or he's called Maimonides, he lived about 1135 to 1204, somewhere around in that area, A.D. And here's what he says: "What is to be the manner of Messiah's advent? There shall rise up one of whom none have known before, and the signs and wonders which they shall see performed by him will be the proofs of his true origin. And Isaiah speaks of the time when he will appear without his father or mother or family being known." Notice that, without his father or mother or family. And then he quotes this passage, quote, "He came up as a sucker before him and as a root out of the dry earth." So here Maimonides is talking about King Messiah, is how they would speak about the Messiah, King Messiah. And he's saying that Isaiah here in this passage is talking about Messiah. So it's not just Christians that think Messiah is in this passage. If we go on to verse 3, we see he was despised and shunned by men, a man of suffering, familiar with disease, as one who hid his face from us. And I'm sure most of your translations say the opposite. We hid our faces from him. We'll talk about that. He was despised and we held him of no account. Well, the fact that he was despised and shunned, that word shunned in the Hebrew emphasizes rejection. Not just that people stayed away from him, but that they had a chance to accept and pushed away. They actively pushed away. And this was seen also in another passage of Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 7. Another passage that talks about this particular suffering servant. And there it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." So in that passage, God is talking to somebody that he has specifically chosen, and he gives them two titles. He calls them him whom man despises. Mankind in general will despise this one. But he also says him whom the nation, singular, abhors. And this is the twofold rejection of Messiah that we see. He's rejected by the nations, not just the Jews, but by all nations. And we see that in Psalm 2, where it says, why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So the nations are against the Lord, but they're not just against God the Father, as we think of this passage, but they're against a particular chosen one, His anointed one. And that word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach. It's the same word, the basis for the word Messiah. So you could read it that the world is against God and His Messiah. And that word, if we translated it into Greek, would be Christos, Christ, the Lord and His Christ, the anointed one. So again, you see the nations are set up to rage against God and against this particular individual, this suffering servant. But we also see that he's rejected by the Jews, not just all the Gentile nations. In fact, John, we read in John chapter 1, verse 11, he says that this individual came to his own, that is the Jews, and his own did not receive him. So he came to the nation of Israel and he was rejected. And in fact, the rabbis dislike Jesus of Nazareth to a pretty great degree, those who dislike Christianity. And Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means salvation. And in fact, you'll see in Luke where the angel tells Mary what to call the Son, that you should call Him Jesus, and it refers to the fact that He's salvation. So His name means salvation. Well, the rabbinic name for Yeshua, they modify it. They drop the last letter, the A-H sound. So instead of Yeshua, they change it to Yeshu. And then basically the first three letters of that, which are three Hebrew letters, Yod, Shin, and Vav, they use that as an acronym, and then they put different words in it. Yamak, Shemo, V'Zikrono. That's the best pronunciation I'm going to get today out of that. But basically the meaning is, may His name and memory be blotted out. May His name and memory be blotted out. So again, this is a rejected one who we see here. Isaiah says he's going to be rejected. He's a man of suffering. And that word suffering there is a word which carries the idea of sorrow of heart. Not just physical suffering, but agony, mental anguish. Can you think of a time where Jesus went through mental anguish before the cross, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Luke, in that same description, in Luke 22:44, he refers to it as agony, that Jesus was in agony. A man of suffering. He's familiar with disease, it says in this passage, and that might sound a little odd to us, familiar with disease. How would Jesus be familiar with disease? The word for familiar is a word that means to know from experience. And we know that obviously Jesus never had a disease. He's the Prince of Life, right? But the word for disease also can refer to conditions brought about through physical injury or wounding. And in fact, the other Jewish translation, the Stone edition, doesn't render that word as disease. It talks about wounding. So again, there's room in the translation for either idea. In the one passage here, it says, he's like one who hid his face from us. And I'll bet the translation you're looking at says, we hid our faces from him. Well, I think it's hard to say that this translation is correct, because the word for face there is panim, that I am entry. Like, have you ever heard the word Elohim? The I am entry means plural. It's like an S in our language. So apparently, if you understand what they're saying, he hid his faces from us. That doesn't make much sense, right? How many faces does a person have? One. And so, in fact, I think it's supposed to be the other way around. In the Stone edition, which is another rabbinical translation of the Tanakh, it has it the way we have it in our Bibles, as one from whom we would hide our faces. Why did we hide our faces? Because he was despised and we had no regard for him. Let's move on to verse 4 through 6. It says, it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured, and we accounted him plagued, smitten, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his bruises we were healed. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way, and the Lord visited upon him the guilt of us all. Well, this is a very significant passage. It says that he was afflicted by God. And it's interesting to hear the rabbis talk about this phrase, afflicted by God, because that phrase, afflicted by God, is used in passages where a person is... Wow. Well, the plant just fell over. Huh. Well, at least it's not a burning bush, so... I'll just leave it there for now. At least it's not going to go any further. So, this phrase, afflicted by God, is used in context, and it talks about wounded or disease. It's not obvious which one in some cases. So some have come to the idea that it means that this suffering servant is actually going to be afflicted with leprosy. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, its commentary about this verse says, the Messiah, what is his name? The rabbis say, the leprous one. Those of the house of Rabbi Yadah the saint say, the sick one. As it is said, surely he has borne our sicknesses. And this is Sanhedrin 98b in the Babylonian Talmud. But notice how they're referring to this verse, number one, and they're saying it's about the Messiah, and that the Messiah is going to be afflicted. And we know that he's not afflicted with leprosy. In fact, every leper that touches him gets Jesus-y and gets healed. But he never gets leprosy. That's a sleeper, that one. Where it says that he was wounded, the word there is halal, which is talks about the penetration of a sharp object into the body. So this individual, this historic individual who is going to show up on the scene after Isaiah, he's going to have a sharp object penetrated into his body. And in fact, Zechariah also sees this in Zechariah 12:10, when he talks about the time when the Jews will finally understand that Jesus is the Messiah. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there is a time where the Jews will look on the one who they pierced. And obviously, it's not Zechariah when he says, they will look on me. And when it says, I will pour on the house of David. Zechariah is not pouring out on the house of David. God is going to pour on the house of David. And when he says, it's me, they pierced. Somehow, in the mystery of that passage, God himself is going to be pierced. And yet we see this suffering servant also is going to be pierced. But why is he pierced? That's the key. Why is he going to be pierced? Well, it says in this Jewish translation, he's pierced because of our sins. And the word for sins emphasizes defiance of authority. So it's got teenager all over it. Actually, it has all of us all over it. Defiance of authority. And in fact, the Stone edition of the Tanakh says, he was pained because of our rebellious sins, for our rebellion. Well, and it says he's crushed because of our iniquities. So let's look to the Jewish Study Bible now. After all, this is a Jewish text. And let's have them enlighten us about what this is about. Well, they say, vicarious suffering is an unusual thing in the Bible. They say, either the servant suffered on behalf of the speakers, or he suffered along with the guilty, even though he himself did not share in the guilt of his fellow Israelites. The former idea, that is, the notion of vicarious suffering, would be unusual for the Bible, it says. That would be an unusual idea. Well, let's look at Leviticus 16. The scapegoat, right? Leviticus 16. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. This is verse 21 of Leviticus 16. So Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the live goat. He confesses over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Same word as iniquities here. So here you see there's these two goats. One gets sacrificed and the other, the sins are transferred onto it and it's set free in the wilderness. But the whole idea of vicarious suffering is that there's a substitution. The person or the thing that's supposed to take God's judgment doesn't, and something else takes that judgment. Well, that's what the scapegoat is all about. So here is this Jewish study Bible saying, well, the notion of substitutionary atonement, that would be unusual for the Bible. Yet, the scapegoat is all about that. But if we turn to another Jewish commentator, Hertz Homburg, he doesn't think it's that unusual. He says, the fact is that it refers to King Messiah, who will come in the latter days. And even the Israelites themselves will only regard him as one of the vain fellows, believing none of the accounts which will be made by him in God's name. For they will not at first perceive that whatever he underwent was in consequence of their own transgression, the Lord having chosen him to be a trespass offering, like the scapegoat, which bore all the iniquities of the house of Israel. So he understands, this Jewish scholar understands, that yeah, there is precedent in the Bible for substitutionary atonement. Another Jewish writer, and I can't pronounce these words, but I'll try these names, Yefeth ben Ali, he says, as to myself, I'm inclined to regard it as alluding to Messiah. By the word, surely he has carried our sicknesses. They mean that the pains and sicknesses which he fell into were merited by them, but that he bore them instead. The next words, yet we did not esteem him, etc., intimate that they thought him afflicted by God for his own sins. Isn't that the case today? If we look at Jesus of Nazareth, if you look at a history book, a Jewish history book, and they talk about Jesus of Nazareth, they'll tell you that he was just a small-time figure who led a bunch of people astray and wound up on a Jewish, a Roman cross. And that essentially he was a sinner like anyone else. And yet this passage is saying that the servant isn't carrying his own sins. Another Jewish commentator, Mattathiah, do you recognize him? That's a Jewish name for Matthew. Okay. He said in Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So you'll see these passages in Matthew where he points back to this passage to say he's trying to show the Jews this one, the Jesus of Nazareth, is fulfilling Isaiah 53. So we've now gotten to this idea of substitutionary atonement, the fact that some person is taking the wrath that was due you, and in essence, you're being made right before God by the actions of another person. This is spiritual ground zero. This is what separates Christianity, which is a Middle Eastern religion, not a Western religion, but it separates Christianity from any other system of belief on the planet. This very passage here, where he takes what's due us. So the big question you get in any religious system that you're going to talk about, any belief system, can an individual earn acceptance by God or travel a pathway reaching to God, by their own efforts or actions, and you have two answers. One is yes and the other is no. If you answer yes, that an individual can earn acceptance by God or travel a pathway leading to God, then you end up with Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and a whole host of other isms, right? Because they're all based on your performance. If you answer no, that an individual can't earn the acceptance by God because the cost is too great, then the only solution you have is Christianity, where a perfect sacrifice was made on your behalf. And we see, in fact, when we look in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17, is one of many places where it discusses the fact that for a sacrifice to be offered, it has to be perfect. It says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." And we know that the animal sacrifices were a model pointing to a particular sacrifice that God would provide. But even there we see that they were told that the animal that they're going to offer has to be without blemish. It has to be perfect. And when we understand the substitutionary atonement, the fact that this suffering servant is going to carry the sins of the world, we start to understand the need for a virgin birth, because it's logical. The virgin birth is logical. I know that sounds crazy, but it is. The thing is this, is that in order for the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, the one sacrificed has to be perfect. But if the one who is sacrificed inherits the sin of Adam in the line of man, then he's no longer qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. On the other hand, in order to be a sacrifice and be a man, the person has to be human. So you have this tension. Because it's a sacrifice, in the case of Jesus or Messiah, because it's a sacrifice, Jesus is a man. But because the sacrifice has to be sinless, Jesus is God. And you take away either one of those. If you take away the manhood of Jesus, then he doesn't serve as a sacrifice. He can't die. If he doesn't come in the incarnation, he can't die. And on the other hand, if he doesn't come as God, he's not perfect. He's just another goofed up man. And he can't bear anyone else's sin. He has to carry his own sin. And so there you see not only the virgin birth entwined in this idea, but you also see the Trinity involved in this too. Well, next week, we'll look at the last half of the passage, and we'll see that it talks about his death, but also continuation beyond death. And we'll even quote a rabbi who thinks that the passage is talking about the fact that Messiah might be resurrected. And we'll look at the Christian understanding of this passage, and we'll see that it will be in complete harmony with many of the early rabbis as to the fact that it's Messiah. Now, the early rabbis obviously reject Jesus still, but they understand the passage is about a Messiah. And when they describe what the Messiah has to go through, it's Jesus all over it. So we will find that we can teach this passage from Jewish sources, and it still fingers only one possible historic figure, Jesus of Nazareth. Who can you think of? An individual, a man, a Jew who dies, that the world seeks after, who carries the sins of others. Can you name any historical figure possibly that's even close to that without talking about that word Jesus? Yeah, it's Jesus. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. And Father, in these comments that we read from both modern study Bibles, Jewish study Bibles, and also from rabbinical sources, we see the mystery of spiritual illumination, Father, that it's not about intellect, it's not about intelligence, it's not about academic study, it's not about zeal. It's not about anything except faith, Father, that you've chosen to reveal yourself by your Holy Spirit, and it's by faith that we come to a knowledge of the Lord, not by any of these other things. And how sad and mysterious it is, Father, to see such great minds questing and searching out your scriptures and all the while being ignorant of Jesus as the fulfillment. Father, we ask that you would open Jewish eyes to the truth of who the Messiah is. He's not all these other messianic pretenders who don't hold a candle to the qualifications of Jesus, the most recent one being the rabbi from New York. Father, we ask that you would show them that it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that 0 AD is all about. History revolves around his birth, Father, and there's a reason that it does, because he is the promised Prince of Life, and we give you praise for him in Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a message presented at Mavana Chapel on Camano Island, Washington. To listen to additional messages, see our website at www.mavanachapel.org. That's www.mavanachapel.org.